You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Generous Faith, part of the Faith Life series at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
We're going to come to the Word now. Thanks, Adam, for that great update. Let's pray as we draw near to the Word of the Lord. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning that you've given us today. Thank you for the songs that have kind of carried us forward in worship of you. And we pray, Lord, now that as we gather around your word, you'd come and speak powerfully into our midst as a church together, that you'd speak to us and each one of us individually. We ask that you would bring the word home into our lives, into our minds and hearts, into our everyday actions and lives. We want to serve you, Lord. We want to live for you, and we want to know you more fully. So may this time be honoring to you, and would you be so gracious, Lord, as to let me decrease in this time, and would you take the center stage? Would you increase and be foremost in our thoughts and attention? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I remember a time when Kelly and I were relatively newly married, probably about 2 or 3 years married. I had quit my job, sensing a calling to ministry. We had gone back to school. We had one of our kids, Isaiah, was just a baby, probably one at that time, and I was in school full-time. We were both working part-time jobs. We were rubbing our nickels together, as they say, just trying to scrape by in life, and every week was a little bit of an adventure because we didn't know exactly where everything was going to play out, you know, like where was the food going to come from, which bill was going to get paid at what time, how was God going to provide for us. I remember particularly one day we came back from church to our apartment where we were staying, not exactly knowing what the next week was going to hold for us in terms of our finances for food, and there was on our doorstep 2 grocery bags full of food. And it may seem like a very minor thing to you, you know, looking at these things, but for a newly married couple with a little baby, not much income at all, it was a gracious, generous gift for us that just astounded us. We never found out who it was who gave us that food on the doorstep, but it was the right time, just in the nick of time, right what we needed in that moment to make us even sense that God was still keeping his eye on us. You ever had times where you've experienced that kind of generosity, just a little thing that gives you a glimpse that God is doing something bigger, that he's got his eye on you? Maybe it was some generous financial gift. Maybe it's somebody who just gives you time at a key decision-making moment in your life. I tell you, generosity takes a lot of different forms, but when you experience it in a way that's powerful, you know you've just gotten a touch that's beyond you. We're on a series right now. We're talking about the life of faith, looking at Abraham from Genesis chapter 11 through 25. And part of what we're trying to do here is get a glimpse at what it looks like to be people of faith, to go deep in our faith like we see in Abraham. If he's known as the father of our faith, then let's learn from him and Sarah and all those around him what it looks like to be a person of faith. The thing about Abraham's story is that Abraham's story begins with God's great grace, his generosity towards Abraham. If you know Abraham's story, it started, begins at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis and then goes into chapter 12. And chapter 12 begins with God speaking a powerful, gracious message to Abraham, kind of out of the blue. And this is what it sounds like, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I'm going to show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and anyone who curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, the theme of this is a sevenfold blessing. There's 7 parts to this blessing that God gives, which is the fullness of God's blessing poured out on Abraham. I mean, this is the groceries at the front door when Abraham came home. It's like times a million, all right? God's saying, "I'm going to do something in your life." Abraham was older and his wife was barren, and God says, "I'm going to do something to change that." And sometimes when I read Abraham's story or other stories in the Bible, I say, what was it about that person that made God speak to them or do that gracious thing in their life? And the thing that's funny about Abraham is, if we're honest, there is no apparent reason why God did this to Abraham. It's not because he was astoundingly good looking. It's not because he was like well fit and suited for the nomadic life that we know of. He was actually a city dweller. It's not that he had some great resume or some other thing about him that made him the kind of person God looked at, but from Scripture, it seems actually a bit random. Now, I don't believe that God is random. God has his purposes, but we don't see what that is. God reaches out to a person, not because of what they are like, but because of his great grace and generosity, and he just dumps it all over Abraham. Now, this is the beginning of Abraham's story. And the story of faith begins like this. It begins with grace. God's great grace, the infinite God, the almighty God, the eternal God who would choose to draw near to ordinary people like Abraham and just dump his grace all over Abraham's life. That's the message of the gospel, actually, is this. This is what we believe. The good news in Jesus Christ is that while we were dead in our sins and transgressions and we couldn't do anything to capture our way back to God, God reached out to us and gave us all of himself so that we might have real life again and not be trapped in the darkness and sin and punishment. God dumps grace out on our life. I'm telling you, the groceries are at the front door in super abundant nature. This is what God does in Abraham. But Abraham's story is a little funny, and it's similar to us in this, that Abraham hears that message, and he responds with great faith and follows God to the land of Canaan, but then things get tough, and he begins to wander. He wanders to Egypt. He wanders into the pathway of compromise. He wanders away from God, and even in that place, get this, God dumps out more blessing on Abraham. This is the superabundant, unstoppable grace of God. God will be faithful to his promises no matter how much we don't do. No matter how big of a failure, God is still faithful to us no matter how big of a failure we are. And this is the unstoppable grace of God that we see here in Abraham's story. And so he wanders to Egypt. And he realizes the error of his way and begins to return back to where he first built an altar to God. And that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning. We're going to turn to Genesis chapters 13 and 14 today and look at what happens when we get a glimpse of the unstoppable grace of God. What does it do to faith when we get a glimpse of that grace? I'm going to begin in verse 20 of chapter 12. It's just one verse. It says, "Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had." And don't forget that Pharaoh had dumped a lot of blessings, camels and donkeys and livestock, on Abraham when Abraham lied to him, and Pharaoh didn't take it back. God has blessed Abraham. Chapter 13, "Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot, who is his orphaned nephew, went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold." This is the grace of God. "From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." In his geographical journey and in his heart, Abram is returning back to the moment where he had his eyes focused on God again. He's calling out to God again, remembering the great grace of God. He has just experienced that unstoppable grace even in his wandering, and he comes back to that first altar. He gets down on his knees and he says, "Thank you, Jesus. God, you have been faithful to me, even though I was faithless." This is the unstoppable grace of God. And as Abram recaptures that picture of the generosity and the goodness and the grace of God for him to pour out sevenfold blessing on his life in Genesis 12, it begins to transform his life of faith. Unstoppable grace leads Abraham into a generosity of faith. Leads him into a generous faith. And that's what happens when we get our eyes wrapped around, our hearts and minds wrapped around the unstoppable grace that God has for us. It leads us into a generous faith. And there's four aspects of that I want to look at today in the midst of Abraham's calling and his restoration, his life of faith. And it begins in verse 5 with Abraham having a generous faith that makes peace in conflict. This is what you read. "Now, Lot," this is verse 5 of chapter 13, "who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Just notice that it's God's great grace and superabundant blessing that leads to a set of conflicts between people. You ever experienced that before? God is so good, people just can't keep up with it, and they start going bad with each other. There's conflict arising here in the midst of the herders for Abram and Lot. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Now stop with me for a minute and consider Abraham's standing in this time. Abraham is Lot's uncle. He is the one who stepped out, and Lot has come along with him. But Abram does something in the middle of this conflict situation that is countercultural in his time and is just as countercultural in our time. Abraham does not demand the position of superiority when the conflict comes. He doesn't demand that Lot submits to him. Abraham actually chooses, the word here he says, since we're relatives in the Hebrew, is since we're brothers, he chooses the status of equals and even then humbles himself below Lot. He takes the inferior position and serves Lot, seeking the peace of the relationships more than he's seeking his own desire and will in the situation. Now, if that's not countercultural, I don't know what is. Anybody experience conflict ever? At work? In your family? In your marriage? I know we don't want to admit these things, right? With your friends, in your dating relationships, whatever it might be, with siblings, you experience conflict. And what happens when conflict comes, and I know this because I'm a fairly stubborn person when it comes down to it. My family could testify, but they're not here, which is good, that I don't want them to get up and testify. Here's what happens. When conflict comes, stubbornness sets in, at least to me. It's like I get my feet fixed on the ground, and I get strong, and no matter what comes against me, it's like I get stronger and stronger in my own will to power. You know, I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to press in. I'm going to defeat you. It becomes like a competition in a minute. You know, when the conflict comes, I am going to fight out till my will conquers yours and my desire happens. That's what happens when stubbornness comes in and conflict arises. It is our tendency as humans for that to happen. Now, there's something that goes on in conflict, and I've mentioned this before. There's a guy, Ken Sandy, who has a book called The Peacemaker, and he says there's two extremes in avoiding conflict or creating conflict. One, he says, is peace faking. You pretend there's peace when there is none. And the other is peace breaking, where you're constantly creating strife around yourself at every instance. He said what we want to be is peacemakers, not peace fakers, not peace breakers. And that's exactly what Abraham does here. He sees the tension. He doesn't pretend it's not there. And he doesn't start off by attacking Lot. He says, hey, let's deal with this. Let's make peace. He takes an inferior position, in a sense, and humbles himself because he believes that he can trust the unstoppable grace of God as he seeks peace in the relationships. He chooses not to dig his heels in and not to emphasize his will to power in the situation. He humbles himself. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." The Apostle James says this in his letter to an early church, James 3:19, "Those who are peacemakers sow in seeds of peace, and they will reap a harvest of righteousness." What does it look like for us to not be peace fakers or peace breakers, always stirring up conflict, but to take the way of humility and seek the peace of relationships with those around us, not to dig in our heels, but to trust that an unstoppably gracious God is still in control, even when we seek to honor others in our relationships. Speak the truth in love. To begin to look like those kind of people. I think it looks like a prayer that you may have heard before, often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but probably written much later. It says this, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, harmony. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy." What does it look like when conflict arises if we actually became those kind of people in our life? I think when we get our minds wrapped around like Abraham, the unstoppable grace of God, it leads us into a generosity of faith that seeks the peace of relationships even when conflict arises. But it goes a step further than that. Here's a second characteristic. Abraham has a generous faith in his decision-making as he comes to this point with Lot. Abraham says, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And verse 10 says this, that Lot looked around, or he gazed and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now, Zoar is probably at the very southern tip of the Dead Sea today. If anybody's ever been to that area, you know it is one of the most barren, rocky places in the world. And so it's hard to imagine that it could possibly be a well-watered land like this, but this is what God says, or Moses says as he writes this. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So let me explain some of what's happening. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company, and Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Abraham's understanding of the unstoppable grace of God leads him to a generosity of faith in his decision-making. Now, get this about Abraham. Not only does he seek the peace of the relationships, but he puts himself at the mercy of Lot's decision-making, knowing that Lot is likely going to take the better land that was available. He takes the well-watered valley lands and leaves Abraham to take Canaan, which was completely dependent upon the weather for dew and for rain in the crops. Abraham knows he is probably going to get the worst end of the deal in a sense, even if culturally Lot probably should have still deferred to his uncle. But Lot takes that better land, and Abraham trusts that even if he gives someone else the better opportunity, God's unstoppable grace is still trustworthy in his decision-making. Because Abraham trusts God, he's willing to look beyond his own will in his decision-making. He's willing to factor in the good of another person. Because Abraham trusts God, he is willing to give preference to another in his decision-making in life. And let me tell you, that's countercultural, isn't it? It's not a doormat. Abraham's not choosing to be a doormat here. He is having such great confidence that God's unstoppable grace and his faithfulness to his promises cannot be injured by anyone else's decision, even Lot's decision in this circumstance. It reminds me actually of Jesus in Philippians 2. It says, Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held onto, but he released that and took on the very nature of a servant so that he could go to the cross and win us back to God. I mean, that is making decisions that factor in other people, isn't it? Jesus shows us the way. A lot of people will say, how do you make decisions in a way that's honoring to God? Well, let me give you my little formula for decision-making. It's not original to me. It's this. When I have a decision in front of me, I search out the scriptures and I say, is there anything about the decision that would lead me in a path that's not honoring to God according to scripture? Then I need to walk in the scripture and not walk into that thing. That guides me. I'll often seek counsel from other people around me who are wise, who've walked with the Lord, and I say, give me your advice about this decision. I'll listen. I'll weigh that in prayer. A third thing I'll do is I'll ask God to speak through the circumstances around that decision and try to discern what God's doing. And then I have personal time of reflection and prayer where I'm bringing all those things together, and I lay that all into the hands of the Lord, and you know what I do? I make the best decision I can, and I trust the unstoppable grace and sovereignty of God to be working for my good as I do the best I can. There's a lot of freedom in that because I know a lot of people agonize in indecision, and sometimes that is actually a lack of trust that God is at work even as we're making decisions and processing through it. Abraham trusts right here that the unstoppable grace and generosity of God will show up even when he takes his hands off the decision-making wheel in this situation. And that is radical faith. That's a radical faith in the generous and gracious God in this circumstance, and that blows my mind. When we get our minds wrapped around the fact that God's grace is unstoppable and his promises are sure, that he is faithful like we sang before, then even our decision-making can move forward with a generosity that doesn't just factor ourselves into the equation, but looks also into the needs of others. Abraham has that kind of a generous faith, but it doesn't stop there. Get into chapter 14, and something interesting happens. which often happens in life, Abraham and Lot get caught up in circumstances that are bigger than themselves. You ever felt like you're caught in, you know, the political machinery or your work machinery of downsizing or other things that's bigger than you, and you kind of get caught up in the middle of it? Well, here's the thing. There are four kings from the east who come and they invade the land around Sodom, and the five kings there take a stand and attack them. And the four kings from the east, they defeat the king of Sodom and all those around, and they take off a lot of the property and the goods, and they take it back with them as they head up north. And Lot goes with them because he becomes part of the captive train that goes with these kings. Abraham hears about it, and this is why we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 14, verses 13 to 16. It says, "A man who had escaped came and reported this news to Abram the Hebrew." Now, the word Hebrew here has a connotation, especially in this part of the Bible, related to a person who is at a very low level in society, okay? Abraham is just a nomadic person. He's not a king, but God is speaking in his life, and God is relating to him, even though he's not a king like these other kings of these city-states that are fighting around him. "Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram." There's a few others who are allied here. "When Abram heard that his relative Lot had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan." Now, here's Abram. He's hearing about some very serious things going on with Lot. He could have just said, "Man, I hope that works out okay for Lot." And just like gone on. I mean, that could have been the end of the chapter. Lot maybe never would have appeared again. Lot had actually slowly taken a move towards Sodom, which was a place of wickedness, which probably told you something about what was going on in Lot's lifestyle. You don't know for sure, but perhaps Abram could have said, "Well, it serves him right." Shouldn't have pitched his tents towards Sodom anyway. Buffoon. Okay. But he doesn't do that. You're like, wow, that's ruthless. Instead, what Abraham does is he pursues them from the lower end of the Dead Sea all the way up to what was Dan in the time that this was written, Laish at that time, which was up near Syria. This is hundreds of miles. Abraham is traveling serious distances in pursuit of Lot. He doesn't just say, "Wow, that's a big problem." He decides to take a bold step of generous faith in risk-taking on behalf of Lot because he understands the unstoppable grace of God that didn't stop pouring out goodness on him even when he wandered down into Egypt and then came back in his compromise. Because he understood how great God's grace was with Lot, Abraham too shows an unstoppable risk-taking faith to go out in pursuit of him. And this is amazing. He takes these men, he divides them in two parties, and they attack as far as north of Damascus in present-day Syria. He recovers all the goods and brings back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Here is Abraham winning an amazing, an astounding victory. He's just a Hebrew, a person of the dust at this time. In the face of all of these great kings, he really has no standing, but the unstoppably gracious God works right alongside of Abram as he takes these bold and courageous steps of faith to rescue someone who's caught up in the cycle of death and destruction. Man, I get kind of wound up about that. Here's the thing. When we understand how great and good God is in our lives, when we understand how generous God is, that he would rescue us while we were dead in our sins and transgressions, how far will we go and rescue people who are caught up in the cycle of death and destruction around us? In the city around us, in the world around us, how far will we go? Will we travel hundreds of miles or even just across the street to be part of God's rescue work in the lives of others? I'm telling you, Abraham was a great, courageous, bold, risk-taking man of faith, and it just gets me excited. I want to be a person like that. Sometimes in my life, I think, man, I won't even like walk across the street or have a conversation with someone. People are caught up in the cycle of death. Here is Abraham saying, I want to be a part of that for Lot. Even if he's walking towards unrighteousness, there's an unstoppable grace of God that does not give up on people, and I am going in pursuit with 313 people against four victorious kings and all that they had won. That takes a bold faith. That takes a faith in a great God who will show up. Makes me want to sing that song that Michael was singing again. God, you've been faithful. God, you're a healer. God, you're a provider. God, you're a deliverer. God's unstoppable grace leads us to be a risk-taking person of faith, just like Abraham. You may not feel like a king of the earth, but God used a person of the dust like Abraham and just poured in his unstoppable grace. Woo-wee. Man, I'm sorry, I just get excited about that. Maybe I get excited because I think of how God reached me. I remember when I was walking away, I was stuck in a cycle of death. I was stuck in a cycle of destruction, and a few people just pulled me aside and began to speak the truth to me, and I'm telling you, my life changed. I would never be standing here. Who knows where I would be if somebody hadn't gone on that rescue mission and taken a bold step of courageous faith with a great God. Man, God is good. God is good. I lost track of that, man. I just got so wound up by that thing. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, verse 17, that's where I'm at. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now, we've seen Abraham, he's had this generous faith to make peace, he has generous faith in his decision-making, he has generous faith to take risks and be bold. Now Abraham does something that I think is hard. He has a generous faith in relation to the material gain that he's just gained through this incredible victory and travels. And the interesting thing about the language here is the king of Sodom, who Abraham has rescued all of his material, the king of Sodom in this instance, he comes out, the language here is he comes out for war against Abram. It's not like, hey, Abram, thanks so much. It's like, I'm here. You're going to give me this stuff. You've got my stuff. I want it back. Get out of my sandbox. Let's skip over verses 18 through 19 and 20 for just a minute. We'll come back to it. It says, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Yeah, good afternoon to you too. King of Sodom, probably not a righteous person, has no gratitude for Abraham, but his response in this is striking. Out of all the material gain he could have kept for himself, really by all right as a victor, he could have kept for himself at least a significant percentage. This is what Abraham says. With raised hand, I've sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. These were the three surrounding kings who were allied with Abram who went in pursuit. Let them have their share, Abram says. Abram is so concerned with God getting glory in his life that he won't even hold on to material gain in this situation. He wants to make sure the guys who go with him get what they deserve. He wants to make sure at least they don't have to pay back the food they ate along the way. But besides that, he's open-handed with the material gain that God has given him. And this is countercultural for us. In a culture that's built on so much material gain, and possessions are not a bad thing, don't get me the wrong way, Abraham has generous faith with his material gain. And he puts it into the hands of God. He blesses those who helped win the battle with him, and he returns it even to an unrighteous king who demands it with soldiers arrayed for battle in front of him. With no gratitude, Abraham simply gives it into the hands of God and says, I can trust that the unstoppably gracious God who has blessed me even when I wandered will continue to bless me step by step. And we see it right in the same passage. If you go back to the middle section, verses 18 through 20, Melchizedek, king of Salem, which would eventually become the city of Jerusalem, city of peace, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. The Hebrew is El Elyon. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. This is the origin of the tithe. The king of Sodom said to Abram, oh, sorry, we already read that part. So here's Abram. He's receiving this blessing from Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, who's the king of peace. He receives the blessing from God through a pagan, apparently, king at this time. This is a kind of a mind-bending portion of Scripture. But what happens in Abraham's story around this is that Abraham's story begins with the unstoppable grace of God in Genesis 12. And when Abraham seeks peace and he seeks generosity in his decision-making, God comes again at the end of Genesis 13 and affirms for Abraham that he is still going to bless him as he gives him all of the land of Canaan and promises that he will be faithful to his promise made in Genesis chapter 12. And then here in the midst of this risk-taking and holding his material possessions open, God shows up again in a little glimpse of blessing here from Melchizedek at the beginning and in the middle and all through this passage, God is showing up again and again and saying, I'm going to be faithful to my promises. You can trust me as you take risks. You can trust me as you seek peace. You can trust me as you give your decisions to me. You can trust me as you hold your material possessions open to me. Abraham has a generous faith built on a radical trust in the generosity and grace of God. So you see, when we get that in our minds, when we understand that there is a bigger story playing in the background of our lives, a generous God, a gracious God, telling his story again and again in our lives, it transforms the way we relate to people and our circumstances around us. So let me ask you just a few questions, the kind of things that I've been thinking about this week. What does it look like in our relationships to seek peace in conflict with others around us? What does it look like to have a trust that God can work even if we don't dig in our heels and solidify our will to power, our will to the end goal? What does it look like to be a peacemaker in relationships? Some of us have relationships in our life where we need to be peacemakers. We need to sow in the seeds of peace so that we can reap a harvest of righteousness. What does it look like? Secondly, let me ask you this question. What does it look like when we put our decisions in the hands of God and don't just think about what is good for us, but we begin to consider what might be good for another person and trusting that God will still be faithful to his promises, that all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. Can you trust him with your decisions? Not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him and trust that he will make our paths straight. That's what it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Thirdly, when we think about people caught up in the cycle of death and destruction around us, what does it look like for us to be bold and courageous risk takers, trusting that a generous God will work right alongside us wherever he's calling us to? And what does it look like to hold wide open the things that God has poured into our pockets and say, God, I'm at your service and I trust your generosity even as I hold these things loosely? See, I think when we get our minds and hearts wrapped around the unstoppable grace of God, man, it changes everything about our day-to-day life. It gives us a great confidence in the bedrock of God's promises. So let's pray. As the worship team returns, let's just bow our heads in prayer. And maybe today you have a relationship or a decision. Maybe you have a situation where you need to take a bold step of faith. Maybe there's something God has poured into your hands that you feel like you've been holding too tight to, and it's time to open that up to God. I just invite you to, if you can, almost visualize yourself just putting that person in the relationship or that situation or that thing into the hands of God. And just speak in the quietness of your heart or mind, just saying, God, I trust you even here. Lord, you are faithful. Your promises can never be shattered. And we thank you that you're good with us and for us, just like Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen.